We're continuing journey through the book of Amos, or our journey through the minor prophets. We have kind of gotten to the point of the third book, getting into discussion about Amos, who we had an introduction last week in chapter 1, where we ultimately saw that he was a sheep breeder from Tekoa. He was from southern tribes, but he was ministering to the northern tribes. He was called to minister to Israel, and that he did it around a time not far from ultimate destruction of the northern kingdom. One of the other things that we pointed out, if you recall, we had a map of the area that he was ministering to, and in chapter 1, we saw the list of the nations around Israel that were being condemned for their sins that they had committed against Israel primarily. And that's kind of where we left off. And now in chapter 2, we pick up pretty much where we left off in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Keriot. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sounds. And I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princesses within him, says the Lord. So the formula continues. If you recall in chapter 1, when we looked at all the other judgment proclamations to these nations around, one thing that stands out is this repetition for 3 and 4. And we talked about it. It's kind of a numerical emphasis on ultimate judgment, not just only 3 and 4 sins that they committed. And as that is stated, generally the highlighted sin, the kind of the sin that pushes God over for judgment is mentioned, and that's the case here, as well as some common judgment, the fire coming down, devouring the palaces and so forth, is the theme that has kind of went through these chapter 1 and 2 in judgments of these nations. We find that same thing here. Now, Moab was just south of Ammon, and they were kind of another neighbor to Israel east of the Dead Sea. Moab was a brother to Ammon, if you recall, Lot's descendants through that sin that's referenced in Genesis 19. We have some famous Moabites in the Bible, and that's Ruth, right? She was a Moabite that found her way into the family of God through Boaz, right, through Naomi, through her relationship with Naomi's son first, and then the kinsman redeemer Boaz, and then eventually finds herself in the kingly line where King David does come from, and our Lord Jesus is that same line through Moabite woman who was so influential in God's redemptive plan. When you look at historically, Israel and Judah kind of had varied relationship with Moabites. It was kind of up and down. At one point, Israel had a good control over Moab and Moabite territory. They were kind of a vassal state for them, paid taxes under David and so forth. But as time moved on, especially as the kingdom got divided between the north and the south, Moabites kind of freed themselves from the Israelite control and kind of took their own way and moving forward without the influence of Israel upon them. But what is interesting about this particular judgment in chapter 2 about Moab is that unlike all the other ones that are mentioned previously, the sin that is pointed out is not sin related to Israel. So if you look chapter 1, all the nations that are mentioned has something to do with their sin that those nations have committed against the nation of Israel and the way they treated God's people. Here, one particular sin is mentioned, and that they burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And we may go and say, oh, what's the big deal about that? Like, why does God even care? Why is this even mentioned? Well, there's a lot of things that could be pointed out about this. First and foremost, it is speaking about kind of a humiliation and cruelty, the act that was done against the king. We don't know the context of this battle or what happened and what were the causes and all these things. Nonetheless, by the mean that which the body of this king was treated, expressed utmost contempt towards this ruler. And this kind of a treatment was generally reserved for criminals, those who were condemned to death for particular horrific sin. For example, Genesis 38:24, we see that emphasis, the accusation came against Tamar that she was unfaithful and Judah was willing to burn her, as well as, for example, Leviticus 20:14. And we see that another sin that's mentioned, that how the person is to be treated. Now, in this here, in this context, it has to do with going even further than that. It's kind of like to the ninth degree, to add insult to injury. It was a form of a vengeful act that they committed. Now, again, why would God care how they treated the Edomite king? Because God cares how we treat one another. Even in the Old Testament, when God was primarily dealing with Israel, right? They were his chosen people. He selected Abraham, and out of Abraham, birthed the nation Israel, to which he came in alliance with, covenant with the nation of Israel. He was still interested in other nations. But they were his chosen vessel in this world for centuries. Yet he was still interested in the lives of all people because he is the creator of all. To God, it matters how we treat one another. Ultimately speaking, the relation between man and another man is a relationship between man and God. The way we treat others reflects how we view God and how we treat God. Because every man is made in the image of God, and if we treat another human being in horrific way, we are ultimately spitting in God's face and in his work. This man, this king, might have been wicked and so forth, but the way he was treated was not right. So the judgment came upon them for this act. You know, Moabites ultimately had a desire to humiliate, desecrate, and decimate, which was wrong. And as Christians, obviously the parallel is for us is that it does matter how we treat other people. Yes, we are called to love one another, right? The way Christ loved us. We are, throughout the New Testament, exhorted to have love for our brothers and sisters, to serve one another, to care for one another, to pray for one another. But we're also called to love and care and pray for our enemies, for everyone around us. It really matters how we treat others, because God cares about how men treat one another. And then the judgment is declared, another nation will come and will destroy them. Two particular places of punishment are Kiriath, the place, and the judge, ruler, and princesses are pointed out. Now, we don't know about Kiriath much, historically speaking. On a map, you wouldn't necessarily be able to find it. It will be just a guess if it is placed. But it is also mentioned by Jeremiah 48:24. It's another mention of this place, which has led some to think that maybe it's just a general reference to the whole Moabite territory, not necessarily a city itself. Bottom line is the judgment was coming, and they will be judged for their sin. And that's, again, the theme that carries throughout Amos, minor prophets, prophets overall, that God will judge sin. And we'll get back to that point a little bit later on, but it is something that carries through. But now we move on. You know, up to this point, if the Israelites were listening to Amos speaking, they were like, "Preach on, brother." Warn them about their sin, that they're horrible. Keep going, brother. Well, he gets to verse 4, and we read, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Uh-oh. Again, coming back to his own people. Now, he first starts with Judah. As I pointed out, he was primarily sent to prophesy to the northern 10 tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel. But it starts with Judah, his home territory, the nation that he was part of. Something that, even for him, was not a pleasant thing to declare. And just like with all the other nations, it's the similar pattern in proclamation of judgment and the emphasis on particular sin. Again, I've talked about this kind of idea of God's long-suffering like a stick, right? It's a very long stick, but eventually it reaches the end. And when it comes to that point, the judgment comes. And so it's dealing with the judgment upon Judah, primarily because they have despised the law of the Lord, have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. So primarily is this their rejection of God and his ways, his commandments. When he says they have not kept, the word can also literally mean they have rejected the law. They knew the law. They were raised with it. It was all around them. Yet they refused it. And it's kind of very simple when you think about it. God made it very simple when it comes to us knowing whether we are right or not with him. Jesus put it this way in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. As simple as that, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay. It's simple as that. How can I know, do I love God? By simply reflecting on my attitude and my obedience to his word. Am I doing the things he calls me to do? Am I loving my neighbor? Do I pray for my enemies? Do I bless those who curse me? Do I forgive those who have sinned and trespassed against me? And even further, what is my attitude about it? We all know these things, right? And sometimes we do these things begrudgingly. Whatever, I'll do it. But what's my heart's attitude in regards to his commandments? Do I truly love them? You know, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible. A long song. But it's all about the law of the Lord, God's word. And throughout that psalm, David keeps repeating how he loved the law of the Lord, his precepts, his commandments. And the question I think is valid to ask ourselves is, what is my attitude to God's word, to his commandments? Yes, we should obey it, and sometimes even if we are doing it begrudgingly, but what is my attitude? Because God cares about my heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart comes adulteries and murders, fornications and all these things. But if I love his word, his instructions, his guidance, his law, then I will have an easier time obeying it. Do I consider it valid and precious? Or is it just a kind of a burden to me? I pray that's not the case, because that's what it became for Judah and Israel, a burden. They just got to the point where they rejected it. You see, the rejection of God and his word and his law does not happen all of a sudden. You just wake up one day and all of a sudden you're rejecting it. It starts eternally, right? You first inside, in your heart, start to have issues with it and you complain against it and you don't like it. And then it carries out in our actions, in our words. But it starts eternally. And so the question is, do I love his commandments? And I think that obviously for all of us, we want to say, yes, I do. But I think the prayer that we need should also have is, Lord, help me in the areas where I struggle with it. The parts that I have a hard time with, submitting, surrendering, doing. Because it's a good word, good law, good commandments. What's my attitude towards sin? But because they rejected it first in their hearts, eventually they got to the point where they were rejecting it in his actions. And when you reject the truth, then the very next thing that follows is that you accept the lie. And that's what happened with them. They accepted the lies that the fathers believed. Just like the teaching of God's word and the truth can be generational, passed from one generation to another, lie also. Lie can be passed easily. And sadly, it's easier sometimes to believe in a lie than in the truth. Especially at this place that they found themselves. They reject the truth. So realistically, there's no other option. You either accept the truth or not. And if you're not, you're accepting a lie. I mean, they were people that God chose, right? He selected them. He entered into covenant with them, and they willingly entered into that covenant where they said, you know, Exodus 19:8, we will keep your law. We will do what you tell us to do. We will fully obey what you say. Yet, they chose not to do it. They rejected it. Therefore, judgment is about to come. Now, it's interesting when you compare this indictment against Judah with the indictments against other nations, is that this is not the indictment that God had against the other nations. God did not necessarily expected the other nations to obey his law in the way that he expected his people to obey his law. He still expected them to have a degree of obedience and the way they relate to one another and to the nation of Israel. But his people had a greater expectation of. They were called to a higher standard. More was given to them. To them, the word of God was given. The law was given. The law of Moses was given to them. They had the prophets. They had the revelations of God. Up to this point, a great section of the Old Testament was given to them. More was given to them than anyone else. Therefore, more was expected of them. And Jesus said something very interesting in his parable to the, you know, when he talked about faithful versus the unfaithful servant in Luke 12. But in the kind of the closing part of that parable, in verses 47 and 48, Jesus said this, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Interesting principle. The more you know, the more you'll be responsible for. The wrong is still wrong. The judgment will still be upon those who knew less. Because everybody is given some light, some information, some truth. But those who had completeness of it, more is expected. This was true of Israel. This was true of Judah. God expected more of them because he has blessed them and given them a lot. Obviously, parallel for us as a church. Look what we've been given. all the great things that he has blessed us with, including the truths in the Word of God in its entirety. We have a greater responsibility as a result of it. We cannot hide behind, well, I did not know. But rather, yeah, I do know. What I do with it matters. So he says, because of it, because of the lies they followed, because of the rejection, a fire will come upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And guess what? It happened. A little over a century after this, Nebuchadnezzar will come with Babylonian army, siege Jerusalem, ultimately take Jerusalem residents captive, kill many, but it will burn down the city. And what destruction there was? Well, if you are familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah, you will know that by the time they get back into the land, there is no temple, there are no walls of Jerusalem. This came to pass. God said, fire will come, devour them. Now, in the context of his people with this fire, and we talked about this in previous books, when God is judging, bringing judgment upon his people, which there is a literal judgment, literal fire coming, there's also that sense of discipline, of that spiritual fire, a purifying work of God upon a life of a believer, of his people. He wanted to get rid of sin, the impurities within them that they have allowed themselves to have, so that they could be people that he can use. Because he is a loving God, caring Father. He does the same thing in our lives, right? The fire that he sometimes brings into our lives to get rid of the filth. You're familiar with that phrase, a refiner's fire, that comes out of Malachi 3:2-3. And it talks about that. A refiner, a purifying work of God upon the life of his people. You know, sometimes God's work in our life is so intense that we feel that we cannot bear the heat of it. But when we are in the midst of it, what's happening is that he is removing the impurities, like is the case with gold and silver. Things are coming out to the surface, and it's not pleasant. But eventually, God has the ability to remove it so that the ultimate product is pure gold, pure silver, something useful, beneficial. So sometimes we go through that process, being broken down, humbled, pressed down, because God is working in us. And it's a good work, not a pleasant one to go through, but the ultimate desire is fruitful life, valuable life for his service. That was for his people. They were not valuable in a sense because they became like other nations. They were no different than the other nations. So they needed to be purified so they could continue to be what they were called to be, a people dedicated to the Lord, separate from the world in that sense, a nation through whom God was revealing himself to mankind, a nation through whom Messiah needed to come. Now he moves on to Israel. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go in to the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of condemned in the house of their God. So here, pattern's the same, but the list of indictment is actually greater. A lot of different sins are pointed out here. we could say that a lot of it has to do how, again, they were treating one another. Again, they were a nation called to be for God, separate from the Gentiles, in many ways, but in one of those ways was how they were treating one another, and in a sense what we will call the social norms in a society, the justice in society, how the rich were to treat the poor, how those who were oppressed were to be treated, those who were widows and orphans were to be treated. Even in that time, the slavery existed, how the slaves were to be treated and so forth. They were to be different than all the nations around them. But they were not just like those nations, in some cases even worse. The oppression that happened upon the poor because they were indebted. This idea where it talks about sandals. It could be prescribed as a debt that could not be paid, and therefore kind of the pressure that was put upon them to pay what they could not afford at that point was that they were sold into slavery. They cared more about money than what is right. The righteous who could be trusted to pay off what they owed eventually, they were sold for silver, as it lays out here. They were not given a chance. We could say it was not fair how we're treating one another. They were going against the law of God. They could not, you know, pay for the pair of sandals. And by the way, this idea of sandals comes back in Amos 8:6, is brought back as one of these big issues of the sin, kind of showing just how far they've gone. Now, it is possible, as one commentator points out, the sandals might also refer to the custom of giving one sandals as a kind of mortgage deed or title to confirm the legal transfer of land. Root is an example of that. The meaning would then be that the poor were being sold for either money or land. So, bottom line is, they didn't care what was right. They didn't care what the law of God said. They didn't even just care about their neighbor, basically. They just cared about themselves and punishing them for the lack of ability that people had, maybe in paying their own debt. You know, we can say they were Ebenezer Scrooges of their day, going out of their way to punish those who owed them. Now, another big problem is the moral problem that God lays out here. In verse 7, father and son going to the same girl. This could mean two things. One is, could be speaking of a religious, ritualistic prostitution that was common among the pagans of the area, the Gentiles of that area, same custom that they picked up in doing, not a good thing. Or it could refer to a slave girl to be owned as a concubine and again used by the dad and son, not a good thing, sick thing, right? Not a right kind of a bonding thing. But yet it was the way of the world. It was the way of the world around them. They had no regard for God's law. Multiple laws, right, that they were violating by that simple act that's being brought up. One in particular that comes to mind is Leviticus 18:8. Not revealing your father's nakedness is one of those things. We could say ultimately perversion of sexuality, something that's also very common in our day. Sexuality is a good thing in the context and confounds of marriage, right? Outside of it, it becomes a perversion. And in the world, there's no end to that perversion. The Bible puts limits for our benefit for it. Everything outside of that limit is perversion of it and disobedience to God's law. And then he adds, by doing these things, they were defiling God's holy name. Now, when God said his name is being defiled, he's speaking of his holy name, right? Exodus 3:13 to 15, Yahweh, by which he's known, because that was the name by which he has revealed himself to them. And he said there in Exodus, is the Lord God of your fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He has revealed himself to Israel through this name and to the world, but to them primarily. They were to be the bearers of God's name. And when we speak of name in the Bible context, it speaks of a character. Name is often attached to the character of the person. That's why we often discuss the meaning of the names. But especially in context of God, was the name that he revealed himself that spoke of his character. So his people who were to be followers of God were to be declarers of God and his name to the world around them. And in their actions, they were defiling his name. They were causing, ultimately, that the blasphemy of God happens through them. What we can say is they were treating God's name as common, not as holy, deserving honor, but rather just like nothing meaningful. They had disdain for the privilege that was given to them of being bearers of God's name. So ultimately what we see is that this issue of idolatry that keeps popping up and laid down by every altar of clothes taken in pledge. You know, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. They became idol worshipers. Pretty much from the separation of the kingdom between the north and the south, north chose to go in the way of idolatry. At first it was more subtle, but through time became very direct. And there was nothing subtle about it. Now, when it says that they would take the clothes and lay them in the altar, it probably speaks of the clothes that they will take in a pledge. Now, according to God's law, Exodus 22, 26, and 27 speaks of taking somebody's garment as a pledge, but bringing it back before the nightfall. Yet they would disobey even that, and they would take it to the altar of their gods and kind of lay on it. So what we see is the oppression happening throughout the land, especially upon those who had no ability to stand up for themselves. The cry of the oppressed was heard by God, and God does hear the cries of injustice. Now, in this world, there's a lot of injustice and a lot of evil. And God does hear it. Again, he will deal with it. And it's something that I think as believers, we should not forget to pray for. There's a lot of injustice in our land, right? From abortion, right? The way that the unborn are treated, to transgenderism and enforcing kind of the children to be exposed to the sexual immorality through the school system, abuse of justice system. Like, the list can go on, right? There's a lot of wrong. And it's okay to pray for justice, that God will deal with it because it's wrong. Because it does bother God. He is not okay with it. And it's okay to pray for God to be merciful, obviously. But it's also okay to pray, Lord, make it end. We don't need to tell God what to do. He has a way of doing it. Usually the way we can pray about it may not be his way. But it is good to pray to bring it to an end. And then he now reminds them what he did for them. Yet it was I who destroyed, verse 9, the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. And he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? So he just reminds them of all the things he's done for them, referencing two major events, Exodus and the taking of the land, right, under Joshua. Now, a few things to notice here. Amorite is not just speaking of one nation, which were several nations in the land of Canaan before the Israelites came back and took the land under Joshua. But Amorites speak probably of all the nations, Amorites being the most predominant force. But another thing to notice here as we look at this list is that he is speaking to Israel, right? He spoke about Judah speaking to Israel. But he says to them, I took you out of Egypt and I took you into the promised land. Notice that in God's eyes, the nation is not divided between the north and south. They're one nation. All of Israel, all 13 tribes were the ones who took out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. He was the one who allowed them to be in this land. He was their protector. He was the one who provided for them all the blessings they had. It wasn't their wisdom or scheming or any of the ability they had. It was the Lord that brought them into the land and kept them in the land. Even the current time before the Assyrians were going to come, there was forms of prosperity even in Israel that they ascribed to their own acts and deeds and wisdom and the ability. But it was not so. It was because God was still blessing them. And he reminds them that he brought them prophets and Nazarites. Prophets would be the ones who gave them God's word, so they will have guidance. And Nazarites, you could say, will be an example of what it means to be dedicated to the Lord and the blessings that follow by following the Lord. So you could say they had audible and visual evidence and guidance of God in their midst. God took care of them. And what did they do? 12, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets saying, do not prophesy. So the ones that he gave, they turned against. Nazarites were those who had a special vow or commitment to God. Number 6 talks about it if you want to go into details, but some of those things was that they were not to drink wine, not cut their hair, and to not touch the dead bodies. Samson, obviously, the most famous Nazarite comes to mind, and some of his failures in it. But what's interesting that they point out, that he points out, that they went out of their way to stumble the Nazarites, to prevent them in their vow and their commitment to God. Isn't it interesting that the devil always has those who are so willing to put a stumbling block in the path of the righteous? I'm sure you have experienced once you became a Christian that, you know, maybe there were those who were like, well, kind of maybe glad for you. But that there were those right away who were like, oh, so you can't do this, so why don't you try and do this? And they'll do everything they can to put that stumbling block in front of you. If you had a decision, I'm not going to drink, that you had that person who came along and said, hey, here's a drink for you. Well, I'm not going to watch certain things. So come on, come in my place. We'll watch the things you shouldn't watch, right? There's always those who want to be an instrument of stumbling. And Jesus had harsh words for them in Matthew 18, 6 and 7. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. God takes it seriously. And this is a serious sin that they were doing. And then prophets, they'll just simply say, don't speak to us. We don't want to hear you. Same thing Amos will experience, as we will see later in the book. 13, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So first thing to notice is that, again, their pride, their confidence in themselves and their ability, God is saying, is not going to save you. When the day of calamity comes, there's nothing you can do about it, which is true. The pride is so deceitful that it kind of deceives a person thinking that they can stand against the Lord. Devil bought that lie, right? He convinced himself that he will be as great as God. He learned, and he will learn that's just not possible. Same for them. But God says, I'm weighed down by you. And it's interesting, God says, I'm burdened by your actions. Meaning, he still loved them, but he had no joy in them. Just like a parent who has a wayward child. He still loves that child, but is burdened by their sin and their choices. There's no joy, in a sense, in regards to them. It's a similar thing here. God often uses human language to communicate to us things of him that realistically are hard for us to understand. And therefore, the judgment will come. And he continues on in chapter 3. He says, verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Again, reminding them, I was the one who delivered you. I was the one who took you out. You are my people. I am the one who had set you apart for myself. And I'm speaking to you that he is their savior. Saying, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So God is saying, I chose you out of all the nations. There was nothing special about them. Nothing that they deserved. God's choosing, God selecting them out of all the nations in the world to do his work in and through them. Yet they somehow believed that they were special on their own, failing to recognize that it was God's special purpose for them. They fell into that trap. And God says, I'm the one who chose you. Unlike any other nation, therefore I will judge you because of all the sin, all the iniquities. And again, we keep coming back to this point in the prophets of judgment. You know, we love to talk about the love of God, and we should, because it's throughout the scriptures. It's important truth. But another important truth is that there's a justice of God, and there is judgment coming. They're both important. One cannot be left without the other. Verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in a forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare of the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? So a series of questions that the answers are very obvious, obviously, that God asks them. Now, verse 3 in particular is one of those famous ones that, you know, sermons and probably books were written on it. And on its own, obviously, we'll preach, but it is a very important question. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Obvious answer is no. In any form of relationship, there needs to be an agreement, a commitment to one another, a commitment to a form of compromise. Even when you think of God's relating to us as people, listen, God doesn't owe us anything, nor he owed anything to Israel. Yet he, in many ways, stooped down to their level, to our level, to be able to minister to us, to be able to save us, to redeem us. He truly went out of his way to do something for us. He didn't need to. It wasn't required of him. He didn't even need us in that sense. God is complete in himself. There was forever, before the beginning of time, the relationship within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have a wonderful relationship, perfect relationship. God did not need to create us to have relationship with us. But he did, out of his love. And then he went out of his way to minister to us. And they were expected to agree of walking in God's ways. It's the simple truth. In any relationship, there needs to be agreement. Whether it be marriage, whether it be partnership, you know, work partnership, church, society. We see what happens when two cannot agree. They do not walk together anymore. There's a separation. One goes in one direction, the other goes in another. They were going their own way. The question to always ask is, whose way am I going? Am I agreeing with God? Am I going in his way? I love what J. Warren McGee said on this. Here is a cause and an effect. The cause, there must be agreement if you are to walk together with God. The effect, you will walk with him when you are in agreement. This does not mean that God will come over and agree with you. You and I will have to go over to his side and agree with him. As someone has said, God rides triumphantly in his own chariot. And if you don't want to get under the wheels of the chariot, you had better get abroad and ride. It's so true. You're going to go his way or not the pleasant way, as Israel experienced. Now, all these other questions that he asked, that again, have their own obvious answers. But there's allusions to things, you know, referencing here in verse 4, the roaring of a lion. We already saw that in Amos 1, 2, speaking of God, who is the roaring lion. In lion, right, when they hunt, they're silent until they get close, and then they roar to cause fear, for prey to realize they're about to be caught. And that's what God is saying. The time came. I'm roaring the judgment upon you. The references in 5 to the, you know, snare and the trap. Obviously, bird will not fall in the trap where there is no trap for it. But they are found in a place where the intent is to catch the bird. So if they would have not sinned, if they would have not disobeyed God, they would be fine. But because they did sin, they fell into the snare of sin and they're now getting trapped by it. And again, verse 6, similar thing. The trumpets, in this case, speaking of the trumpets for declaration of war. In previously, we talked about different trumpets. Here, speaking of the trumpet that will declare the coming of the enemy, that will cause people to fear and get ready for the thing that they would dread, is that occupation and the attack. So God is saying disaster is coming. And just a couple of decades later, after this event in Isaiah, God will say through Isaiah 45:7, says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Again, speaking in the context of judgment, he is saying, you will know and everyone will know that I was the source of this calamity upon you because of your disobedience. And that's what Amos is communicating here to us, is that all these things that will come upon Judah, Israel, are from the Lord because of their sin. As Galatians 6:8 tells us, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's the choice in front of all of us. And he adds this in 7 and 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And this section is kind of a, in many ways, for Amos and for the people to understand the validity of Amos's ministry, but also the burden of a prophet. The first thing to address, though, is the verse 7. It says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. A few things to do mention, though. This does not mean that God, before God does anything, he has to say or reveal that to his prophets. God is not obligating himself to reveal everything he plans to do to us. That's not what this is saying. There are things, even at the time of the prophets, the Old Testament in particular, where God did not reveal certain things to them. For example, the church is the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3:5 tells us, you know, when it comes to the church, it was now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy prophet, the holy apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. But in the old, it was kind of a concealed, not there, because it was not for them to know at that time. But the things that he is speaking of here when it comes to revealing is in regards to judgments, which is interesting. Every time when God wanted to judge, it was the author of judgment. Guess what? Every time God sent a prophet. There was always prophets warning of the judgment so that people will have time to respond. So they cannot have an excuse. Well, I didn't know. I didn't have enough time. He always gave enough time. Even in the days of Noah, Noah was the prophet of righteousness. For 100 years preaching to the people before judgment came. Also, what we see is that the message that the prophets were to declare was something that was not necessarily accepted by the people, yet prophets had to declare it. It wasn't something out of their own desire. Well, I'm just going to preach the message that nobody likes. It's the burden that they had, a challenge for the prophet themselves. Jeremiah, primary example of it. You can read, I have reference for you, but now I'm going to go through it. Jeremiah 23, 18 to 22. Jeremiah describes the struggle that he had as a prophet who was not accepted. But more importantly, in Jeremiah 27 to 13, he speaks of that struggle in a deeper way so that he reveals that there was that moment in him that he said in verse 9, I will not make mention of him nor speak anymore in his name. Jeremiah said, people hate me, people don't want to hear me. I will not speak anymore. Why bother? And then he goes on to say, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones, I was weary of holding back, and I could not. I had to declare. The previous passage, Jeremiah, this speaks about that. People wanted to hear the false prophets declaring positive things, but the true prophets were rejected because they spoke the truth. And that led to this place where he's just like, I don't want to declare it, but I have to. Same as for Amos. It's not something he chose to do. He had a career, so to say. But this was the calling upon his life, and he had to do it. And he spoke these words so that people will have time to repent. verse 9. Proclaim in the places of Ashdod, in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in the midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces will be plundered. So it starts with this interesting thing that God is saying to Amos, to kind of invite Ashdod, speaking of, you know, a city of the Philistine and Philistine people and Egyptians, these pagan nations, as you come and see, you wicked, evil people who know wickedness quite well and violence, look and learn from Israel. They're even worse than you are. They're doing all these things. They do not know to do good, which is the true nature of man. Romans chapter 3. There's no one who does good, not one who does righteousness, right? Not one who seeks after God. That's the nature of man. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And God is saying, I will bring them to see, to learn from you, but also I will bring unto you the enemy, the one you do not want to have next to you. He will come and plunder you, destroy you. Adversary, it says, throughout the land. And some 30 years after this, because this is, remember, about 750 to 755 to 750 BC, 30 years later, 722 BC, Assyrians come and they take the northern kingdom, and they're gone. For about 10 years, the Israelites would be kind of still to a degree in the land, but eventually they will be fully removed from the land, and the enemy took full control over it. Thus says the Lord, verse 12, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. It's an interesting statement here, but it alludes to Exodus 22, 10 to 13, where in the law, there's a description of somebody who takes care of another man's flock, and a lion or comes and devours the animal. He has to provide an evidence that that was the case, that it wasn't something that he did himself and kind of say, hey, a lion came and don't go look in my shed. But they had to provide evidence. They had to bring the remains of that animal that was devoured so that the owner will know, hey, truly, this was something that was a disaster. And so here, that's alluding to that and saying, this is going to be done for you. Just as the shepherd takes to bring this evidence, I will bring evidence of those of you who remain, that I have brought devastation, the lion has came, the destruction has come upon them. You know, the evidence of death and brokenness, you know, pieces of ear, parts of a couch, kind of a thing. Which is interesting, there is kind of a still some who remained. Many will die, many will suffer, but God still preserved some. And who then seem like a just mangled corpse, but there are still some left. That will happen to them. 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. So again, reaffirming judgment that is coming, but just a couple of things before we close. That he points out, the place of idolatry, the symbol of idolatry will be destroyed. Bethel being one of those places that once the kingdom was divided, you know, 1 Kings chapter 12, we read that Jeroboam the first set up in Bethel and in Dan to be places of idolatrous worship, alternative places of worship, so the people will not go down to Jerusalem to worship God. And there he set up the golden calves. Right from the get-go, it had the mask of all, you know, this is worship of God and so forth, and some kind of a hybrid version of worship of God from the get-go, but quickly became full-on worship of Baal by the time you get to King Ahab and Jezebel. It just, you know, once you start with compromise, it only goes worse, never better. And so that's what was the case with Bethel. It became the synonym for idolatry of Israel. And it said it will be destroyed. And God is saying, I will destroy it. And guess what? About 100 years later, so after all the destruction and Israel was destroyed as a nation, Josiah, king of Judah, came and he fully destroyed Bethel, just brought it to ground, 2 Kings 23:15, and it was seen as a fulfillment of this prophecy. Then there's a reference here to the horns of the altar that speaks of, there used to be a kind of a place or a symbol of protection. So where somebody was to run to the altar and hold on to the horns of the altar, it means that they were seeking refuge and protection. You know, 1 Kings 1, 50 to 51 is a good example of that, where a person was holding on to the horns of the altar. What God is saying here to them is that there will be no protection from these false deities and these false altars, because they cannot provide refuge and protection for you. They will be wrecked because they were holding on to these things, these idols that could never protect and provide what God can only provide. And then he closes on with something that was interesting, which was a symbol of prosperity and wealth. Winter homes, summer homes, something we're quite familiar in our day and age. And houses of ivory, these were all symbols of wealth. Actually, historically speaking, when archaeologists were kind of digging things out in Israel, is that, you know, they will find homes and so forth from this era. And, but, you know, when you get to the, let's say, 9th century BC, all the homes were pretty much similar. But then in the 8th century BC, the period that we're talking about, in Israel, one of the things they started discovering is that there were some distinct homes that started to appear, homes that had ivory that were bigger, greater, the homes that spoke of wealth compared to others. And so these were the symbols of wealth and prosperity, the things that they invested in. And kind of the final comment that God is saying is that you invested yourself in pursuit of wealth, not of me. And I will remove these symbols of wealth from you. And it all started from the bad example. Again, I referenced King Ahab. You can read it in 1 Kings 21:22 about Ahab, where there are comments made about the summer house, the winter house, the houses of ivory. He was the originator that inspired others to follow. And God says, I will punish you. I will remove that from you. And in closure, just for us, the questions and as reflecting in this final statement here is that, where is our confidence? Is it in the things we possess? A job we have, a salary we have, our savings accounts, things we possess? God forbid government. Where is our confidence? Is it in things we do hold dear? I pray that if it is the things that we hold dear is the thing of God, that is in the Lord. Because if we place our confidence in anything else, God has a way of removing it. Just as he did for Israel. They placed their confidence in things that didn't matter. Has the Lord blessed you with wealth? Praise God. May your confidence not be in it, but in the Lord who blessed you with it. And has he not blessed you with it? Praise God. For he wants you to have your confidence in him and trust. And that's the exhortation for us tonight. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't trust in things that pass away. Because everything passes away. The word of God endures forever. If there is things that we do possess on this earth, may we hold them lightly and hold on to the things that truly matter. God and his things with a firm grip. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your words, for the truth that you are the greatest treasure we have on this earth. And Lord, it is true that at times we are tempted by the flashing lights, the commercials, the allurement of sin and the pleasures of the world around us, the things that truly do not last. And Lord, we are grateful that you have truly blessed us with so many things. We live in the richest country in the world. Lord, most of us possess multiple things that we don't need, but we have. And we thank you for that. But Lord, help us not to have our confidence in these things. Help us not have our hearts set on these things, but on you. You alone are great and mighty and awesome God. And you alone are worthy of all praise and glory in our life and dedication. Because you are the only one. You alone are the one who has saved us, rescued us from sin and judgment, redeemed us to be your own people. We thank you that you are coming back for us. We thank you that you are in our midst. We thank you that you use us, even though we are imperfect vessels. And we thank you that you're long-suffering with us. We thank you for that refiner's work in us at times. And Lord, some of us are going through that fire. You're removing impurities. You're removing things that need to go away. And I pray that we will keep our eyes upon you no matter where we're at, knowing that you are doing a good work. So Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.